clearing the cough, but otherwise all right. But I hear many a sympathetic cough around me, so trust that you're also on the mend. Please turn to Luke chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 21 to 39. The title of this message being The Comprehensive of Christ, and I hope that will become evident as we go through it. Luke 2, 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he, that is Jesus, was circumcised, he was called Jesus, then given the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping and fasting and with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is indeed a privilege to be here this morning, to have your word before us, knowing that it is by this word that you created the heavens and the earth, that you created faith in our hearts, and that you do now sustain us in our weakness of flesh. Father, please will you accomplish all that you have determined to do through this morning's service? Will you take this word and plant it in our hearts to effect change that you desire? Father, will you help me as I preach and others as we all sit together under the word? Sustain us now for this time, mentally and physically, that we might hear the word of the living God. Amen. Well, the setting of these great events that we have read about is the temple of Herod the Great in Jerusalem. It is the central place of all Old Testament worship. In fact, if we had a bit of a poetic license, we might call it the heart of the universe. For it is at that place that sinful man and holy God were able to meet together. A bit like that famous fresco in the Sistine Chapel painted by Michelangelo, in which the hand of God is reaching out to the hand of man to touch in the center. The temple of Jerusalem within Israel, with the Ark of the Covenant within it, and with the mercy seat above that ark, has become the place where God and man could meet. This was the revelation of God in the Old Testament. But now, in the same place, in the temple, there's a new revelation of God about a baby. So we have 3 points this morning, followed by 4 words. 3 points and then 4 words. Firstly, the law of Moses and the Son of God. 5 times in this passage you have a direct reference to the law of God. Verse 22, the law of Moses. Verse 23 and 24, the law of the Lord. Verse 27, the custom of the law. Verse 39, the law of the Lord. All the activities in this narrative about Mary and Joseph are in obedience to the law of the Lord. They had a whole bunch of ceremonies that would accompany the birth of a child. Firstly, Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day, verse 21, according to a command given in Leviticus 12, thereby showing that Jesus would become part of the community of Israel, of the line of Abraham, bearing the promise. Secondly, there was this purification ceremony that would happen for verse 22 for Mary. Again, this came from straight from Leviticus 12, and she would have to wait 33 days post the birth and post the circumcision before going near the temple or anything else sacred as a sign of being holy unto the Lord, and also practically as a way of helping her to recover. Thirdly, there was the presentation of the firstborn. Verse 23, you see, every male child born in Israel was seen as belonging to the Lord, according to Exodus 13, verse 2. The tribe of Levi gave their sons over to service in the priestly duties around the temple, but all the other tribes had to pay a redemption price of 5 shekels for the firstborn. And then lastly, verse 24, there would be a sacrifice of a lamb and a turtle dove as a sin offering. If the family was too poor to afford a lamb, which would cost a lot more than a dove, obviously, they could offer 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons instead, as was the case with Mary and Joseph. Now, please put aside all your questions that you might have about these ceremonies and the law all around it, all those niggling, distracting questions that have crept into your mind right now. Put them all aside and concentrate on the one that really matters. Why all this reference to the law? Why is this significant? Why the law, the law, the law, the law, the law, 5 times in this passage, the law of Moses? And the answer is found in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You know, there's a bit of an interesting comparison, similarity that we might make from the soap opera of South African politics. Now, one of the recent election promises from one prominent politician, you probably know his name, as part of the build-up, that he recently said that he believed that all parliamentarians should use public health facilities and hospitals and the like and send their children to state-run schools, government schools, rather than having those parliamentarians use the private institutions that exist in our land. And the reason for this, he argued, is because those who govern and set policies and are responsible for such institutions ought to have at least enough confidence to send their own children and for themselves to use them if they expect others to do likewise. Of course, guess what happened when he himself got elected? Well, he chose not to put himself under those same restrictions. And the reason being, he said, well, he was elected. His party, of course, did not win enough of a majority, and so he didn't feel that he had to put himself under those guidelines. But now, not so with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the law giver. He wrote the law. But now, willingly, He placed Himself fully under the law as a law keeper, so that we, as law breakers, might become the sons of God. You see, He matched the law point for point to perfection. And not only as one in his adult life living out in obedience to the law, but also as one who was under the law from his infancy. From the day of his birth until the day of his death, He faultlessly crossed every T and dotted every single I about the law. That law which exposes our sin. That law which strikes our consciences when we open it and we read about the high moral demands of a holy God. That law which afflicts us and condemns us, comprehensively fulfilled in Christ, by Christ, for the entirety of his life. Why? Galatians 4, so that he could redeem us who stand condemned under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Secondly, the salvation of God and the hope of the peoples, or the hope of the nations. Now, you can picture the scene here. It's self-explanatory. It's a story. It's a narrative, a true story, part of history. But just imagine you were there. There you are in the temple precinct, and you're thinking to yourself, this seems like a pretty normal day. The priests are getting ready for the evening sacrifice over there. Oh, look, there's a table. They're selling some pigeons and some turtle doves over there. Oh, look, there's a young couple with a baby coming in for the presentation. Oh, and look, there's old Simeon in the corner, that distinguished old saint. I wonder how his health is. You know, he seems pretty confident he's not going to die anytime soon, but I don't know. He looks pretty weak to me. Oh, and look, there's Anna. Always Anna. Faithful Anna, that old saint. Salt of the earth, sweet old lady. So quiet. Keeps to herself. But I really admire her. The way she's here every single day, praying and fasting. But yes, all is normal. Pretty average day. All is as can be expected. But then you see a spark in old Simeon's eye. And he hikes up his robes around his waist. And he hurries across the temple courtyard. Clearly, the most excited he's been in years. I mean, he's even more excited than the day that Jerusalem beat Nineveh 3-0 in the World Cup 66 BC. I mean, his muscles, those aching muscles, are pumping. His heart is aflame. And his eyes are riveted on one baby in the crowd. And then Simeon scoops up this child. And it's like he's exploding with joy. It's him! I've seen him! I can die in peace, it's him! And Mary and Joseph, they and everyone else, they're just staring there like goldfish. Their mouths are open, they're in a marvel here. Famously devout old Simeon, the famous prophet, has accosted them in the temple with these very words. With this prophecy, this testimony about their son. But then, to add weight and to add crowning glory to the events that have already taken place, the most devout woman in all of Jerusalem, who has spent the better part of 60 plus years given over to prayer and fasting, worship and meditation, day in and day out, this woman, Anna the prophetess, comes out at that very hour, it says, and explodes with thanksgiving. Now, I don't have to tell you that this is not an everyday occurrence within the temple. This is breaking 60 years of routine to see this old lady Anna bouncing around from person to person, praising God and speaking to everyone who was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. I mean, what's going on here? Why are these wonderful old saints so excited? And Simeon's words reveal for us the reason. See, as an old man, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is, he's waiting for the comfort that would come with the arrival of the Messiah. And I'm sure that many of our old folk can relate to this. Before you go to glory, you want to know that things will be all right for the nation, for your children and your grandchildren. You'll want to know. And this is what Simeon is waiting for. But unlike us, God has given him a message. He's told him that he will not die until such time as he gets to see the one who will bring comfort to the land. And now in the Spirit, Simeon comes to the temple, directed by the hand of God, and he actually meets the glory of Israel. And this prophecy, it underlines the uniqueness of the occasion. For the first time since Jesus' birth, it is explicitly stated that this child is more than just a Messiah for Israel, more than just the glorious fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises about Israel. But it is also revealed, according to verse 32, that he is a light of revelation for the Gentiles. And if, Casey, you think that doesn't really matter, most probably most of us in this room are Gentiles. Where are Simeon's eyes looking as he praises the Lord? At the newborn baby in his arms. What are Simeon's lips saying? I have seen the salvation of the Lord. I mean, this is incredible. He looks at the baby Jesus and he says, I have seen God's salvation. You're not going to see it anywhere else. You're not going to see it in anyone else. Only in seeing Jesus. Wherein lies the salvation of God? In a baby boy called Jesus. And who is he for? For Israel only? No. For all peoples. Not all without exception, as if all will be saved. They're not comprehensive in that sense. But all without distinction. Comprehensive in that he is the Savior of Roman and Jew and Greek. Of Aborigine and Zulu and Afrikaner. Of Chinese and Scandinavian and Amazonian and Eskimo and Arab. All that he leads will believe. And all who believe, he will receive. This is the salvation of God and the hope of the nations, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the stumbling block. And the message that reveals. So Simeon, he blesses Jesus' parents, but then he pauses to speak especially to Mary. He singles her out. And the word now is a sober one. Against this avalanche of expectation that must surely be building about their child, their boy, Jesus, there is a hint of what the life of this child will be like. We are told that he is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. What does that mean? That his ministry will break some and deliver others. You see, for centuries now, the arrival of the Messiah was depicted as one that brought an element of division. But the common Jewish mistake was assuming that it would divide Jew from Gentile, exalting one and humbling the other, but that's not right. Rather, as Simeon's prophecy has revealed and continues to do so, it will divide the elect from the unbelieving, the rebellious from God's remnant, the objects of God's grace from the objects of God's wrath. Jesus is depicted as a stone that causes men and women to stumble over him. In fact, Isaiah 8, verses 13 to 15 shows this beautifully. It says, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place. For both Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. What are you saying, God? You're telling me that the Messiah is going to be someone who's going to cause people in Israel and Judah to stumble and fall? Yes. Many of them will stumble, verse 15. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. That's what Isaiah predicted. That's what he predicted about Jesus. And do we see this in Jesus' life? Do we see this borne out? Absolutely. In fact, just turn with me to John 12, just for an example. We'll just skim through some of the verses here. John 12, and we'll read verses 12 and 13. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So this is great expectation about the Messiah. Now I jump to verse 32 to 34. Same chapter. And Jesus says, "And when I have lifted from the earth, and I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Now there's this confrontation going on. Because Jesus has become a stumbling block, a rock of offense to them, in their beliefs about who the Messiah will be. Jump down to verse 37 and 38. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he have heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their hearts, their eyes rather, and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" There you have both the rejection of the Son of God and the reason for it. And to this day, people stumble over the claims of Jesus Christ. There is none more divisive than him. He is a sign that is opposed, to use the words of Luke. He splits families and divides nations. He divides truth from error, righteous from unrighteous, and finally one day the sheep from the goats. And why? Because this Jesus Christ, according to Simeon the prophet, is one who has been appointed for the rise of many. And he is one who has been appointed for the fall of many. No wonder there was going to be a piercing pain in Mary's heart, because she would see this unraveling in his earthly life and ministry, despised and rejected by some, and yet bringing hope and deliverance to others. Until the day they murdered him. Until the day he rose again. The message that Jesus brings will forever be one that unearths the spiritual condition of its hearers. It digs up and it lays bare before heaven the condition of the soul. It shows us our need for a Savior and all of our vile, law-breaking ugliness. And then it reveals whether we are those who are trusting in ourselves and our own sense of self-righteousness, or whether we are those that are reliant upon the life, death, and resurrection of another and his righteousness. So those are the three points that I just lay before you as a bit of a summary of this passage and the message, the prophecy that came with it. Now I'd like to just lay, by way of application, four words before you. Firstly, a word to the elderly. End well. Now, I'll let you decide what constitutes elderly. I once got myself into a lot of trouble trying to do that, and I'm never going to make that mistake again. Simeon and Anna both are models for the elderly and for us all. Centered with grace and walking in righteousness. There you have Anna, long in tooth and claw, but fervent in prayer. And Simeon, gray-haired or bald, but full of hope, day after day, even as he stared death in the face. Anna, hobbling up to the temple every day, persistent even to her old age in attending worship with God's people. And Simeon, after many moons, still devoutly clinging to the promises he's believed his whole life. So I'd like to put the question to you. Isn't that how you want to close out your days, however many there may be? Don't you want to end well? And I'm going to be bold this morning to lay this challenge before those of you that are in the twilight of your life. Don't become the person that you swore you would never become growing up. That crotchety old cynic. That jaded grumbler who sees fault in everything. Draw near to Christ as you've seen others are doing, as you've seen Simeon and Anna do. Those elderly saints that you looked up to as a young person, draw near to Christ as they did and end well. Let the fragrance of Christ be upon you so that those of us who are younger will look to you and look to you and learn from the hope that you have. Again, may I respectfully sound a warning about retirement. And as the world sees it, retirement has become the time when I get to indulge myself. Now, it doesn't often work out that way. As those of you who are retired will share, you very often you become more busy when you retire than ever when you were working. But in addressing the heart, ask yourself, do I see my retirement, present or future, as a time for opportunities for useful service or as a time of self-indulgence? Now, I'm not saying don't take up fly fishing or whatever else you wanted to do your whole life. All I'm saying is remember the example of Anna and of Simeon. Consider them and consider many of the old folk in this very congregation. Full of prayer. Full of hope, full of ongoing service. You know, where would we be without the prayers of the elderly of this church? How much weaker would the preacher preach? How much harder would missionaries in the field have to labor? How much greater would be the temptations of our young people without the prayers of the elderly in this very congregation? This is a word to the elderly. End well. The second word, a word from the elderly. What really matters? Now, the young people, you were thinking, you know, we're off the hook here this morning. Well, no. What is it that has filled the thinking of both Anna and Simeon? Now, you could word it in different ways. It'll be salvation, redemption, glory, heaven, whatever way you want to put it. But it is the reconciliation between God and man and the eternal state of God's people in His presence. Simeon, keen to see the Savior of the world. So much so that he probably prayed the prayer, Lord, don't let me die before I see Him. And hence the reply. And Anna, well, there she is. She's voluntarily embraced a life that is entirely committed to fellowship with God the invisible. Now, don't worry, I'm not suggesting that every young lady ought to run off and become a nun in a convent or anything like that. That's not what we're saying. Only that every young woman ought to aspire to have the eternal mindedness of Anna. And every young man ought to aspire to have the steadfast hope of Simeon. And young people, we need a dose of this, don't we? Again, I'll let you decide who's young. Also a dangerous prospect otherwise. But we need the example of godly elderly people Preoccupied as we are with interest rates and renovations and bills and vacations and recreational pursuits and careers and studies and travels and on and on and on. All of which have a legitimate place, but none of which holds a candle when compared to what is to be revealed to us. We need to learn from our elderly brothers and sisters before they see death, to learn from our sick brothers before they close their eyes for one last time. By their age and their infirmity, and often by their word and example, they testify to us that what really matters is not the allotment and the assortment of stuff that we can gather into our lives before we die, squeezing one last tiny drop of pleasure out of life before we die. But what really matters is eternity and the kingdom of God, where our treasures ought to be. And I'd like to tell the young people, especially the youngest of the young, rather, feeling invincible in the prime of your youth, that you will learn so much from spending time with elderly Christians. You know, we forget how short life really is, don't we? We've been conditioned by our Western upbringing to shy away from the idea of death. We disguise it behind a plethora of different adverts with smiling doctors and care facilities, or of puppy dogs licking tearful children until they giggle. And accordingly, many of us grow up without ever giving a thought to our own mortality. But there's much we can learn from them. Holding their aged, thin, speckled hand in their sickbed. Looking at the photos of the strength of their youth, of their wedding days, and what the years have taken from them, and then asking them what really matters. And then if they're a Simeon or if they're an Anna, hearing them say something like this: "One day, I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then, as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory. And I'll know He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth living just because He lives." On his deathbed at the age of 52, Matthew Henry said to a friend, "You have been used to taking notice of the sayings of dying men. This is mine. That a life spent in the service of God and communion with Him is the most pleasant life that anyone can live in this world." This is a word from the elderly. Learn from us, they are saying. Young people, middle-aged people, approaching retirement or still in school, learn from them what really matters. The third word, a word to the despairing: come, rise, and rest in Christ. What would cause an old man like Simeon at the end of his days to quiver with excitement? Meeting the Savior, the one who can give rest to sinners. Do you know yourself to be such? A rebel and a violator of God's laws. A perverter of your own conscience, an abuser of His kindness. Do you know yourself to have offended His infinitely holy being, and now you fear to meet Him? When your heart is laid bare and your thoughts are revealed and the magnitude of your ingratitude is fully known, do you feel dirty, unclean, unrighteous, unworthy, helpless, weak, despairing and damned, then I have exceedingly good news for you this morning. Your eyes too may see the salvation of God. How? Looking to Jesus Christ. The God who made this world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Seek Him and reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from any of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. He is not a reluctant Savior. You do not have to twist His arm to get His attention. You do not have to rouse His affections by great acts of penance before He will look to you. He is willing. He gave His only Son to die to demonstrate to you His love. You have but to call on Him, pleading that your sins will be forgiven in His name because of the cross. And you have only to say in truth and sincerity, Lord, I am yours. Save me. For those of you that are already converted, fighting temptations within and fears without, hampered by your own flesh, harassed by despair in your continual struggle against sin, certain that God's patience must surely at one day reach the end of its tether and He'll cast you aside forever. And you're marshalling your strength to go on and then falling again. Is there hope for those Christians who keep falling in the pursuit of God? Look to your first love. Remember the grounds on which He accepted you. Not your righteousness, but His. Not your efforts, but His grace. You do not have to call into question His willingness to save you. Remember, He acted first. It was His great act of grace in your life that created faith in your heart and drew your eyes heavenward to His Son. You don't have to doubt His ability to keep you. Remember, He cannot lie. He kept His word to an old man in the twilight of his years. He kept His word to a nation waiting centuries for the Messiah. Don't try and conquer your sins by sheer will of determination. Cleave to the One who can do it all for you. And never leave His side. Go near to Him, especially when you have freshly fallen. Especially then. And He will receive you gladly. To save you is His work, not yours. And He is able to keep that which you have entrusted to Him until the day of redemption. Have you gone astray? Have you found yourself far from the safe pastures of Christ? Have you woken up recently, looked at yourself in the mirror and realized that the person staring back is for all intents and purposes godless? Well, return to Him. And He will freely take you, notwithstanding all the evil that you, even you, have done. And join the ranks of us who have failed Him so many times, but are able by His grace to keep persevering. So that was a word to the despairing. Come, rise, rest in Christ. And lastly, fourthly, a word to the unbelieving. Fear to be fallen. To those who do not believe in the consolation of Israel, the Christ, the Messiah. To those who honor Him with their lips but not with their hearts. Those who at this very moment uncaring for His attention and bored by His very existence. To those who neither love nor fear God neither give him thanks nor obey him, who have a form of religion perhaps, but for whom Christ is merely a means to an end, and that end is a religious flavor to your life. To you, fear to stumble over this Jesus Christ. There's a very powerful picture in Isaiah 28, so I encourage you to look at it. But it speaks of a people that are confident that all will be well. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, that type of thing. And it pictures them as having made a covenant with death that will somehow steer death away from their doorstep so that death will birth at another port, not their own. And they've deadened their nerves. They've deadened the fear of death by giving it a friendly face on a billboard advertising a nice funeral policy or something like that. A false refuge, a house built on sand, by saying, all will be well, everything will be okay, I don't have to think about it. Well, listen to what the Lord says to you and to that generation, if that describes you. He says, I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant of death will be annulled. Your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, by day and by night, it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim, to rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his work, his strange work, to perform his task, his alien task. Now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord, the Almighty, has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. Powerful words, aren't they, from Isaiah 28? You cannot spite God. You cannot afford to sideline him as one of secondary or even tertiary significance. You must deal with the claims of Jesus Christ. Bend the knee or be crushed by him. Call him Lord or weep eternally. Rise in his grace or fall forever. Your response will dictate the course for eternity. You must believe or you will perish. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you look to sinners and have acted to save us. Thank you that you have afforded us hope, that you have given us promises that speak of matchless joy, of wonders that we can hardly begin to imagine, of a place where we will be free not only of the penalty of sin and the power of sin as it clings to us, but also the presence of sin, that we may live forever in glory. Because of Jesus Christ. But we are acutely conscious of those who are unmindful of your grace, unmindful of your gospel, unmindful of your Son, who have dismissed him as one of passing interest. God, have mercy on them. Let them not perish in their thoughtlessness. Let them not live eternally with a swollen intellect that will serve them not one bit, but may they come to bow before you, lest they be broken by you. We ask this for our friends and our loved ones, for our neighbors and our colleagues, for those perhaps even in the pew alongside us. Save them, we ask. Bring them into the joy of salvation, for your name's sake. Amen.